Let's pray to the Lord before we listen to His Word. Blessed Lord, who caused all the Holy Scriptures to be written for our learning, grant us so to hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which you have given us in our Savior, Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. I'd ask that you remain standing for the gospel lesson, Mark chapter 8, verses 1 through 12. This is our sermon text this morning as we continue in the exposition of the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8, verse 1. Hear God's word. In those days, the multitude being very great and having nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said to them, I have compassion on the multitude because they have now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their own houses, they will faint on the way, for some of them have come from afar. Then his disciples answered him, How can one satisfy these people with bread here in the wilderness? He asked them, How many loaves do you have? And they said, 7. So he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves and gave thanks, broke them, and gave them to his disciples to set before them, and they set them before the multitude. They also had a few small fish, and having blessed them, he said to set them also before them. So they ate and were filled, and they took up 7 large baskets of leftover fragments. Now those who had eaten were about 4,000, and he sent them away. Immediately he got into the boat with his disciples and came to the region of Dalmanutha. Then the Pharisees came out and began to dispute with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven, testing him. But he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, Why does this generation seek a sign? Assuredly, I say to you, no sign shall be given to this generation. This is the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Praise to you, O Christ. Please be seated. And our Old Testament lesson is from the prophet Isaiah, chapter 25, verses 6 through 9. Isaiah 25, 6. And this is one of many prophecies of the Messiah who is to come. Of course, that's fulfilled in Jesus. And in this particular passage, the Messiah's coming and his mission is described as preparing a great feast, which is what we see happening there in Mark's gospel. So hear God's word, Isaiah 25, verse 6. And in this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of well-refined wines on the lees. And he will destroy on this mountain the surface of the covering cast over all people and the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. The rebuke of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. And it will be said in that day, Behold, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now, I really considered for our New Testament lesson to read from 1 Corinthians 11 on the Lord's Supper, but we're going to be reading that during the Lord's Supper. So I've chosen to read another gospel portion. So if you turn to John 21, verse 1. This is another story of Jesus ministering food to his people. This happened after the resurrection, before he ascended into heaven. John 21, verse 1. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, which is just another name for the Sea of Galilee. And in this way, Jesus showed himself. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." They said to him, "We're going with you also." They went out and immediately got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. But when the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Then Jesus said to them, "Children, have you any food?" They answered him, "No." And he said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and plunged into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from land, but about 200 cubits, dragging the net with fish. Then as soon as they had come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid on it, and bread. And Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish which you have just caught." Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to land, full of large fish, 153, and although there were so many, the net was not broken. Jesus said to them, "Come and eat breakfast." Yet none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then came and took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. This is now the third time Jesus showed himself to disciples after he was raised from the dead. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my lambs." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. God, we thank you that you are not only sovereign and you control all things, but you are compassionate and a provider. You send forth the rain on the righteous and on the unrighteous. You send forth the sun to shine on all as well. You cause the earth to yield, and we have daily bread. We thank you for providing for our spiritual needs through this word that's read and now proclaimed, and we ask that you would assist us. Father, we can be very slow of heart to believe. We can be very dull in our hearing. Our eyes can be blind to see what you are revealing to us. And so, Holy Spirit, we ask that you would apply the word. Apply the salve to our eyes. Pierce our ears. Loosen our tongues to praise you. Lord, minister your grace to us now in this time. In Jesus' name, amen. I was not planning on a Thanksgiving sermon this morning, but this miracle of the feeding of the 4,000 makes for as good of a Thanksgiving sermon as any that I might have thought of on my own. So I think we will see that connection in just a moment. We're in Mark chapter 8, called this the sign of feeding 4,000 other sheep. All the miracles of Christ were signs. I think we can draw that conclusion easily from looking at John's gospel, where he uses that word sign in place of miracle. So they're all signs. They're pointing to something, and this one's pointing to something as well that's important. We want to catch that. But once again, here in Mark chapter 8 now, we have the mission of Messiah as it relates to food and who you eat dinner with. The last few chapters, in fact, Mark chapters 6 through 8, could be called or referred to as calling an Eucharist. Jesus calling as Messiah and how he calls people to himself and how he dines with them. Jesus is revealed in these chapters by Mark as the ultimate king and the master banquet setter. He's the banquet master. He just knows how to set a table, and he knows how to feed a crowd. In chapter 6, if you look back at Mark 6, there's actually a contrast of two feasts. There's the contrast of Herod's counterfeit feast. It was his birthday party, and at that feast there were saints on the menu. It was there that John was beheaded. But that's contrasted later in Mark 6 with the true feast from the true king, Jesus, who feeds the 5,000 out in the countryside. He didn't take them to some nice restaurant, big buffet hall. He fed them out there with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And that miracle of feeding the 5,000 foreshadows the Eucharist, or what we refer to as the Lord's Supper. Some of you are probably more familiar than others with that word Eucharist. Some branches of Christendom use the word Eucharist to refer to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. The word Eucharist doesn't mean Lord's Supper. The word Eucharist, a Greek word, means to give thanks. So we read in the Gospel accounts and also in 1 Corinthians 11 that when Jesus blessed the bread and broke it, he gave thanks. Eucharist or Eucharistatos. And so that's where they get that word. That's where we, as the church, take that word and we use it to refer to the Lord's Supper, because the Lord's Supper is a thanksgiving for God's covenant of grace to us in the body and blood of Jesus. Jesus, the perfect one, came to earth and allowed himself to be broken for us, that he could put us back together. Jesus, the perfect one, came and spilt his blood, gave up his life, died, so that we dead ones could be resurrected and given eternal life. And so it's a Thanksgiving meal. We give thanks at the Lord's table each Sunday, just like we give thanks at Thanksgiving dinner or at our daily meals. And the reason we do it, it's just like the songwriter says, because God, our Maker, does provide. He provides for our body. He provides for our soul. Well, going on in our overview, so that happens in Mark 6, this counterfeit feast and then the feeding of the 5,000. But you come to Mark 7, and the banquet master, Jesus, he's accused of violating the holiness traditions on food, eating. Why do your disciples eat with unwashed hands? Well, Jesus exposes the Pharisees as being the ones who are truly defiled and lawbreakers. He wasn't excusing all the rest of mankind, but he's saying, you're defiled, you're not holy. And he used the fifth commandment to illustrate how the Pharisees did not allow children to honor and provide for elderly parents. But God provides, but the Pharisees, they don't provide, they separate and defile. God unites and brings together a people, and he provides, but they defile. They separate from sinners. In that same chapter, Mark 7, verse 19, in fact, in that same context of this accusation and Jesus' response, Jesus pointed out that the dietary laws of Israel were not permanent. God gave Israel laws that you can eat this kind of meat, we'll call that clean, but this kind of meat is unclean to you. And he was making a distinction for the people because they were being set apart from all the peoples of the earth to be a priest for God to the people. But here in Mark 7, 19, Jesus says, no, that dietary law for Israel, clean and unclean, it's not permanent. My death, his death was going to be the death of such restrictions because his blood cleanses us from all sin. It's not what we eat or what we don't eat that cleanses us from sin. Well, after that long discourse in Mark 7, in verse 24 of Mark 7, Jesus leaves the land of Israel and he goes north up into the region of Gentiles, lands of Gentiles called Tyre and Sidon. And there he begins to reveal, at least for the first time in Mark's gospel, but it's revealed all through the Old Testament, but he begins to reveal that the Jew-Gentile distinction was not meant to be permanent either. And it was there while he was up in Gentile land that a Syrophoenician woman who was a Greek came and begged Jesus that he would heal her daughter plagued with an unclean spirit, a demon. And we find out in that story that any Jew or any Gentile who has faith in Jesus is welcome at the table with him. Not shooed away or not allowed just to be under the table, but welcome at the table with him. Unbelievers are not welcome. But unbelievers does not equal the whole class of non-Jews. There are unbelieving Jews. There are unbelieving Gentiles. But believers, whatever their nationality, are welcome at the table with Jesus. Well, after being up in Tyre and Sidon, we saw this last week, Mark 7:31, Jesus returned to the land of Israel, or at least parts of the land that used to be part of Israel. It was Decapolis, it says, the region of Decapolis, the region of the 10 cities. And there were Jews who lived there, but there were many Gentiles that lived in this region. It had been settled by the Greeks under the Greek dynasty, and Greek democracy was set up in these 10 cities, and Greek paganism was apparently there in these Greek cities. And that's all key now to why Jesus feeds the 4,000. Because they are other sheep of his that he must call. So let's look at this. In your outline, it's point one. Jesus provides for a different, dedicated crowd of followers. Who were they? A different, dedicated crowd of followers. There are some who just suggest, well, Jesus was doing a similar miracle as he did in Mark 6. He fed 5,000, he feeds 4,000. And so in their comments, in the books that they write on this, they don't spend a lot of time because, well, it's just a reduplication. It's a neat miracle, but we've covered this already. No, there's a reason this miracle's here. And we want to understand that significance. Bible scholars have observed that when they look at the Gospels, Jesus centered in different regions for his ministry. He'd stay there and work there for a while, and they'd move to another spot. There was the Galilean ministry. There was the Perean ministry. There was the Judean ministry. But what's interesting, and I saw this through reading Alfred Edersheim, he said it's remarkable that when Jesus ended his stay in a prolonged ministry in a region, he would close it with a supper. So the Galilean ministry, Edersheim writes, was closed with the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus had worked there for a long time, but then in Mark 6, he feeds them the 5,000, and then he goes somewhere. Now we come to the end of the ministry in Decapolis, and Jesus feeds the 4,000. Shortly thereafter, Jesus sets his face, it says, towards Jerusalem. It was getting near the time for his death. So that's called the Judean ministry, and the Judean ministry ends, he closes it with what we call the Last Supper, where he instituted the Lord's Supper. And what's fascinating about these three suppers, the 5,000, the 4,000, or what we could call the Lord's Supper, they all lead up to one another. They're all connected, as it were, but they lead up to one another. And we're going to see that connection with the 5,000 and the 4,000, but we see it leading up to the Lord's Supper, the Last Supper, in the language it's used. Because in each one of these three suppers that Jesus provides, he uses this language. It says he blessed and gave thanks and broke bread. Now we could just pass that all off and say, well, that's just like, you know, you sit down, you say grace, and you eat your food. But it's not just that simple. Because that specific language is used for this continuing ordinance. That Jesus took bread, broke it, blessed it, gave thanks, and gave it to the disciples to eat. All of life is a picture, is an image, is a symbol. It's figurative. And we need to see with eyes of faith, what is Jesus teaching us here? Well, let's compare the two suppers of the 5,000 and the 4,000. Let's compare the feeding of the 5,000 with this feeding of the 4,000. Again, some commentators say, well, the numbers here, they're just for historical sake. To say it's not one and the same event. There was 5,000 here and there was 4,000 here, and let's move on. I would grant you that these numbers are historical. There were 5,000 men at this event. There were 4,000 men at this event. Over here, Jesus fed them with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Over here, it was 7 loaves and a few fishes. Here, they gathered up 12 baskets of fragments. Here, they gathered up 7 large baskets of fragments. Yes, they're all historic numbers, but there's more to it than that. There's more significance. Just like the location where these things took place is significant. Looking back at Mark chapter 6, verses 30 and following, where you have the miracle of the 5,000. There were 5,000 Jews from Galilee. Jesus was on the western side of the sea at that time, where the Jews lived. 5,000 Jews from Galilee, they were fed with 5 loaves with 12 full baskets of leftovers. 5 is the number of the Pentateuch. Penta, 5. The 5 books of Moses. It's the Torah. It's the law that God gave to the children of Israel when he brought them out of Egypt and said, "You're my holy nation." 12, they gathered up 12 baskets. It corresponds to the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles who become the new foundation of the new Israel of God. This miracle of feeding of the 5,000 followed shortly after Jesus raised that 12-year-old girl, daughter of Jairus, raised her from the dead. And after he brought life unto her, he said, "Give her some food to eat." And the idea is that Jesus can raise even dead Israel. And he can dine with her. Jesus has the power to restore all Israel if they would believe in him. Feeding the 5,000 was provision for the Jews first. And if you were with us a couple of weeks ago, you know the significance of that word first. Jesus said to that Syrophoenician woman, and now I'm skipping over to chapter 7 and verse 27, where Jesus was up in the Gentile land and this woman came and was begging Jesus to heal her daughter. And Jesus said to her, "Let the children be filled first." Jesus' ministry as Messiah was to come to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But it wasn't that Jesus was only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel and no one else gets the good news of salvation. But it is true that because God had chosen to deal with Israel, he said, "Children are fed first." That's his choice. That's his order. And the apostles picked up on that so that we read in Romans 1 and other places that the gospel was the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew, what? First, then also to the Greek, the Gentiles. So here we have the feeding of the 5,000 and Jesus fed the children, the Jews, first. But interestingly enough, that Greek mother replied with great faith to Jesus and said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the little pet dogs under the table eat from the children's crumbs." And that brings us to the feeding of the 4,000. Look at chapter 8 of Mark and verse 2. Jesus said, "I have compassion on the multitude." A great crowd had gathered, verse 1 tells us, and Jesus sees them and he has great compassion on them. The same exact phrase that he used in describing the 5,000 when he saw them. A great multitude, and he had compassion when he saw them. And just like at the 5,000, we have the same language in verse 6 where Jesus takes the bread. He blesses it, breaks it in Eucharistic fashion, gives thanks. But this time, in the feeding of the 4,000, it's significant because of who he's feeding. By the way, that's point B, the significance of this sign of feeding of the 4,000. I'm still under point A, but I'm letting you know that the significance is he's feeding Gentiles. And the numbers would bear this out. In verse 6, Jesus commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground. He took the 7 loaves that the disciples had with them. He gave thanks, Eucharist, broke them, gave them to his disciples to set before them, and they set them before the multitude. They also had a few small fish, and having blessed them, he said to set them also before them. So they ate and were filled, and they took up 7 large baskets of leftover fragments. So, and then we're told in verse 9, now those who had eaten were about 4,000. And then he sent them away. 4,000 is a multiple of the number that signifies the world. Many times in Scripture when God would refer to the world, he'd talk about the four corners of the earth. I'm sending you out to the four corners of the world. 4,000 is a multiple of that number that symbolizes the world. Seven, they had seven loaves. They gathered up seven large baskets. Seven is a multiple, or a tenth, I could say, of the number of the nations. After the great Noahic flood, Noah's sons and their wives went out and began to multiply. And in Genesis 10, we are given a table of nations that came from those sons. And from that table of nations, we've all come. We've all descended. But those nations that are listed are 70, listed in Genesis 10. Seven is a tenth of the number of the nations. Not only are numbers significant, but location is significant. Jesus is not in Galilee, not that region, feeding people here. Jesus is in the region of Decapolis. Jesus is in an area where many, many Gentiles live. Yes, there's some Jews there, but it's a region that's mainly Gentile. After Jesus fed the 5,000, they gathered up baskets of fragments, 12 of them. But they weren't big baskets. It's in the Greek word. We don't see it much as far as explanation. But when he said they gathered up 12 baskets, it's a word for small baskets. Baskets which were of a size that you might call a day pack today. That each disciple could have carried a day pack with them. But when Jesus fed the 4,000, we're told specifically that they gathered up seven large baskets. And it's a totally different Greek word. These are baskets that would be used to take on a voyage, carry on a long journey. They were made chiefly for storing bread for longer trips. And so here's large baskets, seven of them, as compared to 12 small baskets. And by the way, that comparison language continues on later in the text that we'll see in a couple of weeks, Lord willing. But if you look at Mark chapter 8, verse 19, Jesus said, "When I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments did you take up?" And they said, 12. "Also, when I broke the seven for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of fragments did you take up?" And they said, 7. So that comparison between the size of the baskets varied. I mean, it continued throughout the text here. By the way, those large baskets is the same phrase, same word used to describe the basket by which the Apostle Paul was let down outside the wall of Damascus to escape assassins. Acts chapter 9, verse 21. They were big baskets. So now we have to ask, well, why 12 small baskets of leftovers for the 5,000, why seven large baskets left over from the 4,000? What's the significance? It's recorded here for us. Well, I would suggest to you the small 12 baskets reminds us again that Jesus was in Israelite territory. In fact, we learn in the story of the 5,000 that it was just a day trip. They hadn't gone far from home or from the towns and villages. Jesus has been teaching. The crowds were there. He has compassion. It's getting towards the end of the day. He asks the disciples come to Jesus and say, "Send them away. It's getting late. They need to go into the villages and buy themselves a lunch or meal." And Jesus turned to them and said, "You feed them." And they, of course, "We only got five loaves and two fishes." But it was only a day trip. They were close to civilization, you might say. They gather up these fragments. There's 12. Remember that Israel was God's chosen nation, first by God's choice. But God says back in the law when he chose out Israel, he said, "I don't want you to have a big head. that there's nothing great about you as compared to the other nations of the world. You're really incredibly small when it all comes down to things. There's nothing really mind-boggling about you. I've chosen you because I've chosen to love your fathers, and I'll keep my word. It's just a picture of God's doctrine of election by grace. It's in the counsel of his will. It's not because I'm more meritorious than another. So Israel had no bragging rights. They were really a rather small flock compared to all the flocks of the world. And so Jesus comes to them, but he feeds them first because God chose them. They gather up fragments, but they can gather up into small baskets. 12 of them for the 12 tribes. They'll be gathered. But why 7 large baskets at the feeding of the 4,000? Larger baskets, longer journey. We're told here in our text that this feeding happened after the crowd had been with Jesus for 3 days. Verse 2 tells us, they've been with me for 3 days and nothing to eat. Verse 3, some of them have come from afar. This is a whole different crowd. That's why I use the word dedicated. They're a different crowd, but they're a dedicated crowd of followers. 3 days. Whenever you come across 3 in Scripture, you have to think of the 3 days in the tomb. It's all foreshadowing Christ dying and being buried and bearing our sins, as it were. 3 days, some coming from afar. They're hungry. If I send them away now, they'll faint. The Pharisees, remember, charged Jesus or his disciples, why don't you guys fast like John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees? We'll never let the Pharisees say that Christ's disciples don't fast. There was something about this crowd that hung with Jesus, even though they weren't eating. Maybe that 3 days journey reminds us that they had counted some of the cost of being a follower of Christ. Maybe they were willing to lay down their life, as it were, so that they might take it up and be saved. One thing that's interesting, in various places throughout the life of Christ, when Jesus had contact with a Gentile, like the Syrophoenician woman, or like a Roman centurion who came and begged Jesus to heal a servant, Jesus had this thing that he would say, I have not seen such great faith, no, not in Israel. But this crowd stuck with Jesus. The 5,000, they got fed after just being out for an afternoon with Jesus, close to home. John chapter 6 tells us they kind of hung around Jesus, but Jesus rebuked that crowd because they said, you're just here to get more food. This is a different crowd. Why large baskets? Well, when Jesus would bring the Gentiles in, the fullness of the Gentiles, obviously there was going to be a great innumerable number. It's just a tenth, as it were, of the first fruits. It's the first fruit of a great harvest that's going on now and has been going on since Pentecost. Let's draw an application. True zeal. True zeal continues in the way of duty despite hardships. True zeal is not a flash in the pan. You know, I was thinking of a football analogy. You watch a football game that's supposed to be an hour long of playtime. And within 60 minutes of playtime, it's amazing how they say momentum swings. Well, this team's got the momentum. Something good happened for them. This team lost the momentum because something bad happened to them. True zeal doesn't waver like that. It doesn't vacillate. It continues in the way of duty despite hardships. 3 days journey. Long ways from home. Hungry. Haven't had anything to eat, but they're there. They had a full feast for their souls, no doubt. But Jesus indicates they had slender provision for their bodies, but they were still there. Matthew Henry pulled out a saying from the Puritans he thought related to this. I thought it was interesting. But the Puritans would say, brown bread and the gospel are good fare. Simple provisions, but a feast of God's word. That's good fare. So the significance of this sign of the feeding of the 4,000, it wasn't just simply, wow, Jesus has power and God's showing it. Look, he fed a lot of people with a little bit of bread. Clearly he has power. But the significance, the concrete force of this sign is showing that God was fulfilling his great promises to Israel through Jesus. But even more than that, God is fulfilling his great promises through Israel to the nations through Jesus. And that's why we read from Isaiah 25, verses 6 through 9. Because one of the prophecies, the descriptions of what Messiah would do when he comes into the world, is that he would call all men, not just Jews, but he'd remove the veil from the nations and he'd provide a feast of choice things, of wine on the lees, and he'd do it in this mountain. Now, at this point, we don't see Jesus providing wine for the people here. Of course, his first sign in John 2 was providing wine at a wedding, turning water into wine, but we don't see that. But he does provide a feast. He does welcome Gentiles to the table. And for those who knew the scriptures, who believed and understood the scriptures, like that Greek woman who came to Jesus and called him the Son of David and begged for mercy, though not as an outcast, but as one who trusted him for salvation, they could see and hear the great promises that God had made. Abraham, in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. But before we close, let's look at the question of the disciples. Point two. And this is out of verse 3. Jesus didn't treat the disciples in the same way as at the feeding of the 5,000. The disciples are not coming to Jesus and shoo the crowd away. But Jesus comes and says, I have compassion. I don't want to send them away. They'll faint. And the disciples answered in verse 4, how can one satisfy these people with bread here in the wilderness? So the question that we should ask about the disciples' question is it a question of doubt? Is it a question of ignorance? Or is it a question maybe of humble acknowledgement? I would say to you that it's some of all of those things, some of each. Yes, the disciples were befuddled and confused. Yes, they doubted Jesus' ability to provide for the 5,000. And yes, their ignorance continued even after that miracle, because we read in Mark chapter 6, verse 52, for they had not understood about the loaves because their heart was hardened. That's quite an indictment. And yes, it is strange that the disciples are unable to imagine that Jesus can provide for 4,000 if he's already provided for 5,000. Calvin didn't pull any punches. He says that he thought this question of the disciples manifest excessive stupidity in the disciples. Excessive stupidity. And in one sense, it's hard to argue otherwise, because when you go on later in the text in Mark chapter 8, verse 17, this is following the story, but closely tied to it. Jesus wanted to talk to the disciples and warn them about the doctrine of the Pharisees and Herodians. But he used a parable form of speech. He says, be careful about the leaven of the Pharisees. And the disciples thought, well, it's because we have no bread with us. We forgot our bread. And Jesus, verse 17, aware of it, said, why do you reason because you have no bread? Do you not perceive nor understand? Is your heart still hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments did you take up? They said 12. Also, when I broke the 7 for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of fragments did you take up? And they said 7. So he said to them, how is it you do not understand? Maybe it is just excessive stupidity. But there is something interesting in verse 4. The Greek language gives us clues of emphasis and so forth. And the first word is really emphasized in the language here in verse 4. In the New King James, it says, how can one satisfy? But it's the idea of from where. The Old King James, from whence? In such a remote desert place could we feed someone like this? And then the word one, how can one? It implies how can one of us, from where can one of us provide such bread? And it's very possible they were humbly acknowledging it's beyond us. It's beyond us. And another thing that's really interesting when you compare this response to the one with the feeding of the 5,000, they don't speak of minimums as they did before. They didn't say to Jesus, well, what can we do so that everyone may have a little? No, here they speak in terms of maximums in verse 4. From where can one of us provide such that they can all be satisfied? It's not in us. Now, I don't think the disciples forgot the miracle of the 5,000. I don't think it just was gone. I believe their question may involve helpless humility on their part. What's also interesting in this case, compared to the 5,000, is they don't try and tell Jesus what to do. In the 5,000, they tried to tell Jesus, send them away. They're not sending anybody away after 3 days' journey. They're there with Jesus. They're not like the ones we just saw last week who came and said, Jesus, this is what you should do. Lay your hands on this man and he'll be healed. They don't try to tell Jesus what to do. They just say, it's beyond us. But I do believe their question also includes some doubt and ignorance. And I think it's related to who's in the crowd. Who's in the crowd? Okay, Jesus fed 5,000 Jews with 5 loaves, but would he do the same miracle to supply the needs of a crowd that has Gentiles mixed in it? You got to remember the greater context here. This is a gospel question. Can Gentiles be saved without becoming Jews? Can Jews and Gentiles dine at the same table without sin? Is there bread enough for Gentiles? Is there room enough for the nations? And Jesus answers in many places, yes, in my Father's house there are many dwellings. Yes, Christ knows all of his sheep, and there are some who are not of this fold. Not just Jews. Jesus says we are one body in him, one bread, one flock. Jesus says there is one shepherd. I am the way. There's one salvation. There is one supper for all. And this is the gospel. And that's what's at stake here. And Jesus fed the 4,000 and they gathered up 7 large baskets afterwards. The story goes on and we're going to close at this point and we'll pick up more of this next time. But in verses 11 and 12, the Pharisees seek a sign. You got to see the humor here. But the Pharisees came out and began to dispute with Jesus, seeking from him a sign from heaven, testing him. And Jesus sighs deeply in his spirit and says, why does this generation seek a sign? Assuredly, I say to you, no sign shall be given to this generation. The mission of Messiah has been exploding with signs. 4,000 were just fed. Deaf hear, blind see, lame walk, dead are raised to life. Those possessed by the unclean spirits are set free. Show us a sign. Jesus refuses their request and condemns the generation that they represent. We'll deal more with that. But by the way, that's a sign in and of itself. They're not understanding the times. Jesus said in the parallel passage, you see the weather, you can predict the weather. You can't discern the times. They don't understand who Jesus is. Two conclusions, two applications. One, Pure, undefiled religion is compassion in action. So Jesus has compassion here as he had compassion on that crowd of 5,000. But it wasn't simply, I feel for these people. He feeds them. And so the application to us is pure, undefiled religion is compassion in action. And Jesus says, feed my sheep. Don't just look at them and say, wow, I wish there was a shepherd. Wow, they're hungry. Feed my sheep. Or as James puts it, if you see someone who's cold, don't just say, go and be warmed. Bless you, son. Give them a coat. So pure, undefiled religion is compassion in action. Number two, we ought to learn through these chapters 6, 7, and 8 that Jesus is able always to provide bread and to supply our earthly needs. He takes care of the birds of the air. He clothes the grasses of the field in a beautiful way. Jesus is always able to provide bread and supply our earthly needs. So we should respond with active faith. And one of those ways that we can respond with active faith is this. Give us this day our daily bread. I relate very well with the disciples. The stupidity, the befuddledness, the confusion, the forgetfulness. Because you go along your daily life, and we know we're supposed to pray, and we know who the source of all things are for us. But we go along, we trip along, and when then the hardship comes, we wonder, what's going on here? We still try and figure it out ourselves, instead of stopping and saying, God, give me this day my daily bread. Give me the things I need. Our provider keeps giving to us, even when we don't understand, even when we don't believe. He keeps giving to us. What's our response? We should keep giving thanks in return. Eucharist. That's why we have this Thanksgiving meal every Lord's Day. He keeps giving to us. We should always give thanks. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, your mercies are new every morning. And though we have in no way deserved your goodness, you still abundantly provide for all of our wants of body and soul. So, Lord, we pray that you'd give us your Holy Spirit, that we may heartily acknowledge your merciful goodness toward us. Give us your Holy Spirit that we may give thanks for all of your benefits. Give us your Holy Spirit that we may serve you in willing obedience. And we ask this all through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.